For any who might be visiting and unfamiliar with who I am, my name is Michael Turtelot, and I'm one of the pastors here at EBC. And it's my privilege to get to open the Word with you this morning. If you're unfamiliar with EBC, you might not know that our practice here is we just pick a book of the Bible and go through it, just preach through it verse by verse. And we're in the book of 1 Corinthians right now. We'll be looking at chapter 7 today, verses 17 through 24. If you want to open your Bibles there, you can find that passage on page 898 of one of the Pew Bibles. One of the things I love, though, about just our practice of preaching through books of the Bible is how God tends to orchestrate things and bring things together. And what I'm this morning is a good example of that. How it works is we pray as pastors. Usually, mostly Pastor Grant will think and pray about where we think God would have us go next in the Bible for our preaching series, and then you know we decide 1 Corinthians or whatever it is. And Pastor Grant then looks at the book and just breaks it up in proper chunks that as he sees fit, and we assign that to weeks throughout the year, and however long it takes is how long it takes, and the passages that fall on given weeks are the passages that fall there. And of course, we don't know much about what those weeks are going to hold, right? Or Pastor Grant, when he's deciding what passages to preach on what Sunday, we're not thinking about and can't even imagine some of the things that we might be dealing with on a given week. For instance, I don't think we knew that we were going to have a baptism Sunday this Sunday, and yet the passage is really fitting. It's really fitting. It's all about the presence of God in our lives and how the presence of God transforms our lives. And baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of God coming into people's lives and raising them from the dead, transforming their lives so far as to make them as different as a dead person to a live person, right? And we got to see that. So Sydney and Carson and Caleb, thank you. Thank you guys for already leading us this morning. It actually feels, on Baptism Sundays, it feels really anticlimactic for me to get up here and preach a sermon because you've got the gospel better than I'm going to be able to give it to you now. And so I thank you for that. But this theme of God's presence transforming our lives, it also speaks to the tragedy that our church endured and the sergeants endured this week. Because the promise of Scripture in the face of tragedy is not to answer all our questions, not to tell us why certain things happen to certain people at certain times. We don't get those answers. Very, very rarely do we get all the answers that we want. What the Bible does present, though, the comfort of the Bible is that we have a God who shows up in tragedy. We have a God who is present with us in tragedy. Sydney mentioned Psalm 34, in which God is near to the brokenhearted. And that's the comfort of Scripture. And of course, that's the comfort of the gospel, is that God in Jesus came near to us in our suffering, in our difficulty, in our sin. He is present with us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as well. It's the comfort for us in every situation of life. All right, well, perhaps my favorite Christian book, aside from the Bible, is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity. It's written shortly after World War II, and it was based on talks that he gave on the radio during the war. Mere Christianity is Lewis's attempt to present an argument for and a description of Christianity in its bare or mere essentials. Presenting it to the British public originally. And yet nearly 75 years later today, it is still incredibly timely, speaking to many of the objections and confusions about Christianity with a clarity that is unrivaled, in my opinion. My experience of reading Mere Christianity basically boils down to me just thinking over and over and over again, that's the best explanation I've ever heard on that point. And it just happens over and over again. And one of those moments happens right at the very end of the book, Throughout the book, Lewis has argued that Christianity is all about making new men and women in the image of Christ, giving people who originally just had bios, physical life, zoe, which is the spiritual life of God himself. And so after he's argued for these Christians being made into the image of Christ more and more, he then goes on to respond to what might be a reasonable thought as you're presented with that goal of Christianity, which is to think that if that's the case, that Christians are all being more and more made into the likeness of Jesus, then they must look more and more alike, right? If you look more and more like Jesus, then you'll look more and more like each other. And therefore, what that means is that to become a Christian means that we sort of give up ourselves. We give up that thing that we think of as me to become a Christian in order to become like Christ. But Lewis pushes back against this idea with two, admittedly, he admits that they're imperfect illustrations, but the first is that of light. He asks the reader to imagine trying to describe light to a group of people who have spent their entire lives in perfect darkness. So you try to describe what is their experience of light going to be. You tell them you're going to step out into the light. The light is going to shine on you. You are going to reflect the light and thereby become visible. Now, if that was the description you gave them, it might be reasonable for them to think, well, if we're all being hit by the same light, reflecting the same light in the same way, then we will all look like light. We'll all look the same, right? And yet we know that when you step into light, it's actually the differences are more clearly seen and appreciated rather than everything becoming similar as it is reflects that same light. Similarly, and secondly, Lewis uses the illustration of salt. Again, imagine you give somebody who's never tasted salt a pinch of salt to eat straight. Okay, so they try their pinch of salt, and then you tell them that where you're from, that stuff is used in all the food we eat. We put that stuff in all the food we eat. We're pretty generous with it, actually, in the food that we eat. Now, wouldn't it be reasonable for them to think, based on what they've just tasted, the strong salty taste they've just tasted, that every dish in your culture must taste like that thing, because there's no way that strong of a taste isn't going to overpower everything else, right? And yet, again, we know that salt actually draws out the flavors of foods so that, as Lewis puts it, they do not show their real taste till you have added the salt. According to Lewis, this is how it is for a person who comes to Christ. Of course, as he notes, and this is the imperfection of the illustrations, unlike salt or light, you cannot add too much Christ to a person. In fact, I would point out that when somebody comes to faith in Jesus, it's not just that we get Christ added to us, but we are actually absorbed into him as well. It's this complete double absorption that happens. But the effect to ourselves, that thing that we think of as me, is still that our true selves are drawn out by that dual absorption, not overridden by it. And so Lewis concludes the section saying, "At the beginning, I said there were personalities in God." That's a reference to him talking about the Trinity earlier in the book. "I will go further now. There are no real personalities anywhere else. Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints." And that is why I like mere Christianity a lot. I start with this because I believe that this reality underlies the call of the passage we're going to look at this morning. So I wanted to begin there. But first, let's pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Father, I thank you that you are indeed a God, a Father, a Creator who delights in variety, delights in diversity, who delights in the differences that that are shown throughout your creation in that diversity. Thank you that you're a God who cares about drawing that out in each of us, drawing out who you've made us to be, making us who we are truly meant to be in you, Christ. And yet, we also confess that it's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. It's a hard thing for us to understand what it means that to find our life, we have to lose it. And so would you help us this morning glimpse a little bit more of what that looks like, that we might honor you with all our lives. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Pastor Grant took us through the first 16 verses of chapter 7, where in response to a question from the Corinthians, Paul, he gives instructions surrounding marriage. Because when people started to come to faith in Jesus in first century Roman society, it resulted in a number of different marital situations that all sort of raised questions. And some of those questions Jesus addressed in his teachings in the gospel, but some of them he didn't, and didn't at least directly address, and so Paul offered his thoughts on those situations. You add to this the fact that there was a lot of interesting doctrines making the rounds within the church as well, and the Corinthians just had a lot of questions. And so Paul began addressing them in the verses we looked at last week, and he's going to return to them in verse 25 after the passage we look at today. But in verses 17 through 24, he goes on a slight tangent in order to outline the general principle that's governing all of his instruction in this chapter. And verse 17 tells us what that general principle was. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So Paul will go on to flesh out this principle in his passage. He'll restate it two more times. But the basic idea is that generally speaking, people should accept that their lives the way they are at the time of their call into Christianity. Paul says that this is a rule for him in all the churches with which he's connected, although we'll see later on in our passage that it's not a completely inflexible rule. He then goes on into a couple of case studies to illustrate the principle, beginning with the issue of circumcision in verses 18 through 20. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So both of the case studies that Paul is going to look at in this passage deal with different societal dynamics in some way, both inside and outside the church. And circumcision was one of those things that played a major role in sort of the cultural dynamics of the time, even within the church. It was a significant thing in the Old Testament, circumcision was. It was the mark or the sign of the covenant. It was the thing that set Jews apart as God's special chosen people. And so it became a topic of great debate within the early church, the church that was born out of that Jewish tradition. We know from Paul's other letters that there was what was called the circumcision party that was sort of making the rounds within the church at the time. This was a group within the church that taught that in addition to trusting in Jesus, a man needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So it's important to note, as it often is with Paul's writings, that he is, to some extent, he's writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And so some of his comments are kind of more directed at Gentiles and some are more directed at the Jews. And the teaching of the circumcision party would have been mostly targeted at the Gentile population within the church who wouldn't have been circumcised normally. But Paul took great pains to combat the false teaching of the circumcision party. He actually had some really strong words for those who taught this doctrine, such as Philippians 3:2-3, which says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So he calls the circumcision party dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Those aren't exactly terms of endearment. They're actually terms that Jews of this day would have sometimes referred to Gentiles in this way. So Paul's doing some clever irony here and flipping the table on the circumcision party. He then goes on to make clear that the true mark of covenant with God in Christ is not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one that cuts off confidence in human effort, so to speak. He makes a similar point in our passage, saying that those who have covenanted with God in Christ will show it by their obedience to him. On the other side of the circumcision issue were those, this would have been primarily Jews, who may have thought they should reverse their circumcision for one reason or another. This could have been for the sake of fitting into Roman society better. It could have been thought to be a way of maybe distancing themselves from their Jewish tradition, which was, after all, the tradition that Jesus was killed under. Or it could have been something else. Whatever the case, there were some who were considering this option as well. And Paul applies his general principle to both. And he tells both, if you are circumcised, stay circumcised. Don't worry about it. If you're uncircumcised, don't feel the need to be circumcised. He says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything when it comes to the new covenant. What matters is if you obey God. And this echoes Romans 2, where Paul makes circumcision, again, a matter of the heart. The idea being that the sign of the new covenant is not physical, but spiritual. It is a heart that is bent toward obeying God, a heart that wants to obey God. Galatians 5:6 says it this way, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything," that should sound familiar, "but only faith working through love." Faith working through love. So the message is that what Jewish and Roman society are telling them, even within the church, doesn't matter. Only what God says matters. Therefore, don't worry about changing your societal or your status to fit some societal standard. So Paul restates the principle for the first time in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he moves on to the second case study in verses 21 through 23. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." A few notes here. First, anytime the issue of slavery or servanthood comes up in the Bible, it's important to note that this is a different form of slavery than that of the transatlantic slave trade, which might be more familiar to us. First off, first century slavery was not perpetrated on the basis of race, but was rather a way for people to pay off debts, or sometimes the result of people being captured in war. Second, slaves in the first century could hold a variety of roles within society. Anything from being a doctor to being a teacher to being a musician. Some of them were very highly educated, even more highly educated than their masters at times. Third, there was a process built into the system called manumission by which slaves, and it did require the cooperation of their master, but they could actually purchase their freedom. Now, none of this is meant to justify the slavery of the first century, in which there was a lot of injustice and abuse that happened. But it simply is important for us to recognize that this is a different thing than the slavery that plagued America for so long. A fourth distinctive of the first century slavery is that sometimes it was actually voluntary. It would happen at times that a slave would finish repaying their debt or complete some other term of service, and yet wish to stay with their master. This could have happened for a number of different reasons. One was if you had kids while you were a slave to a master, your children were considered their property. And so if you left, your kids stayed with your master. And so oftentimes slaves would just stay with the master to be with their family. The other thing, though, is if you had a good master, being a servant wasn't always a bad situation. If you had a master who cared for you and respected you and treated you well, it was much like you were a part of the household. You were a part of the household. And so if slaves in that kind of situation would sometimes choose to stay there voluntarily. The Greek term doulos that Paul uses here could refer to either the voluntary or the involuntary form of slavery. Either way, the concerns of the servants whom Paul addresses here might have been that they were afraid that their subservience to an earthly master could be viewed as disloyalty to Jesus or a conflict of interest in their loyalties, or perhaps that their status as a servant would reflect poorly on Jesus. And so this would drive them to maybe think they shouldn't be a slave or that it was bad that they were slaves. Paul puts these concerns to rest, though, simply telling them not to be concerned about it. Don't worry about it. He's communicating, again, just as he did with circumcision, that societal standing has no bearing on your standing before God. Societal standing has no bearing on your standing before God. It's also important to recognize here the dignity that Paul is assigning to these servants just by addressing them. Right? These are people used to being ignored in society, and yet Paul singles them out and speaks to them directly, thereby reinforcing the point that the kingdom of God operates on a set of values very different than the kingdom of man. Here, too, is where we see Paul seem to indicate that his rule for the churches is not without exception when he says that bondservants should take the opportunity to be free if they can get it. Now, the Greek, just as a note, the Greek here is a little bit ambiguous, and there are some scholars who would interpret this as Paul saying that these slaves should actually stay enslaved even if they could gain their freedom. And yet, it seems that most, at least the scholars that I read, take the view that this is actually Paul encouraging them to be freed if they can do so reasonably. And based on what he says a little bit later, I think that reading makes sense, so we'll come back to that in a minute. In verse 22, though, Paul shows why servanthood, again, just like circumcision, is incidental to salvation and our lives with the Lord. He says that anyone who is saved when they are in bondage has been set free in a far greater way. And anyone who was free when they were saved has been enslaved to Christ. The servants who were saved have been set free from sin and death. The ultimate freedom, and those who are free have been enslaved to Christ. He is their master now. And so the point here is that no matter the circumstances of your life when you're saved, it will have an effect on you, and that will require you to wrap your head around a new identity, which will become the identity that truly matters. And so slaves must come to realize that they are free in the ultimate sense, and free men must come to realize that they now have a master. And in verse 23, Paul gives the rationale for this reality. Interestingly enough, he begins with the exact same phrase he uses in chapter 6 as the rationale for honoring God with our bodies. He says, "You were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. Now, obviously, in the context of a discussion around slavery, this takes on whole new significance. Someone has purchased us out of enslavement to a bad master, and we are now servants of a good master, of the best master. Someone owns us, but it's Jesus. So that's good news. It's Jesus. And this provides the reason both for the slave to gain their freedom, if possible, and for free men to realize their new status as servants. Because for slaves, recognizing that Jesus is now their master should make them want to remove any competing loyalties from their life. Similarly, those who are free should also want to remove any competing loyalties from their life, including loyalty to themselves, by realizing Jesus is their master. So again, Paul is dignifying the servants, and as we've seen him do over and over and over again in Corinthians, he's undermining the status mongering of the Corinthian culture. He specifically mentions in verse 22 that those who are called are, quote, both are in the Lord. They're in the Lord. That's the identity now, which erases all of these class distinctions that were so important to the Corinthians. And so when he tells them to, quote, not become bondservants of men, he's not just saying don't become a literal bondservant. He's saying don't become a slave to the systems of your culture that are in conflict with gospel reality. Don't become a slave to those systems that are in conflict with gospel reality. Finally, in verse 24, he concludes the passage by restating the general principle another time. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is exactly the same statement in the essentials to Paul's previous restatement, except for those two significant little words at the end. With God. With God. You see, the call of God on a person's life changes our entire lives. It changes the whole life. Not by making us rearrange our lives to make them acceptable to God, but rather by God entering our lives and transforming them. As light transforms a landscape or as salt transforms food, the landscape and the food remain the same in principle, and yet are revealed for what they truly are by the addition of salt and light. So too, we remain ourselves in principle when we come to Christ, and yet at the same time, the presence of God changes everything. Our true selves are actually brought to life when that happens. And this is why we're not called to change our circumstances, except for where they're explicitly out of line with God, because God's presence transforms any circumstances. This is why Pastor Grant has grounded this whole series in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been called into fellowship with Jesus, into relationship with Jesus. Jesus has knocked and continues to knock on the door of our lives, offering to come in and transform them by his glorious presence. Offering to transform marriages, whether good marriages or bad, into miracles of sanctification and even salvation. Offering to transform singleness into the gift of more intimate relationship with him than we could ever have with a spouse. Offering to transform our hearts and make them what marks us as God's people. Offering to transform slavery into freedom and freedom into the kingdom greatness of servanthood. You don't have to change your life. God is offering to do it for you by joining you where you are, wherever you are. So here's our main idea. Generally speaking, believers should not seek to change the non-sinful circumstances of their lives when they're called into Christ, because the coming of Christ's presence into a life can and will change any circumstances for his glory and the good of the believer. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, let's consider circumcision and slavery again. For the Corinthians, circumcision or uncircumcision was being mistakenly looked at as an external sign that distinguished them or didn't distinguish them as God's people. And guess what? We have things like that too. We are still prone to think externals play a role in distinguishing a person as one of God's people. There's a ton of examples we could go to for this, but here's one hypothetical. Perhaps you got saved, perhaps out of maybe a little bit of a rougher background or something, and you came to a church like ours, and you looked around, and you saw a bunch of clean-cut, tattoo-less, put-together people, and you thought, uh-oh, I better get a haircut. Or I better get my tattoos removed, or I better buy a suit, or something to that effect. That's you. Or if you feel like there's some other aspect of your appearance that doesn't fit with church, whatever that is, let me just tell you, on the basis of God's word, those things are not what distinguish you as one of God's children, one way or the other. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with dressing up for church, right? But there are plenty of people who are tattooed from head to foot and a lot more like Jesus than I am. And there are a lot more people who cut a very nice figure but are much further from Christ than the average houseless person, prostitute, or addict. So no, there's nothing inherently wrong with dressing up in church or dressing up for church. And, you know, if you have like your former gang sign tattooed across your forehead, maybe consider getting that one removed. But We must not fall into the trap of thinking that any external aspect of our person is what does or does not distinguish us as one of God's people. So let's let go of thinking and acting like externals mark us as Christians, because that distinction is a matter of the heart, not the appearance. Similarly, some Corinthians thought slavery was an inappropriate or wasteful vocation for a Christian to hold. And once again, we can fall into thinking similar things. Before I came on staff here at EBC, I worked at Lowe's for 8 years, and in my heart of hearts, I felt like it was a huge waste of who God had made and called me to be. If only someone had preached this sermon to me at that time, Stan. That's a joke. He actually preached through 1 Corinthians, and I remembered something I learned from him even this morning in that series, so apparently I wasn't listening, apparently. But. Of course, I knew God was sovereign. I knew it wasn't ultimately, like in my head, I knew it wasn't ultimately a waste, but I really struggled with thinking and feeling that way during that time of me sort of feeling like I was just playing my part in the monster of consumerism. But what places need Christians more than the places that are devoid of Christians? What places need someone who represents kingdom values more than the places that are devoid of kingdom values and opposed to kingdom values? So maybe you, like me, think the way that you are currently spending your days is a waste of God's grace. And if that's you, I would just ask you, please reconsider that. Reconsider that thought. Because even if you are bed-bound, God's presence in that situation can transform it. In Sunday school, Tony Brace was teaching, and we looked at Revelation. And in one of the worship scenes in Revelation, they're pouring out the bowls of incense. And do you know what the incense is? It's the prayers of the saints. So even if you're bedbound, you can fill up that bowl of incense to the Lord, right? He can transform any situation. And so God has you where he has you on purpose, on purpose. So don't seek to change the circumstance. Seek that purpose. Seek the purpose God has for you in the circumstance. So in conclusion, whatever your life looks like right now, don't focus on trying to change it unless there's some obvious need to or some opportunity to do so for the better, but rather remain there with God and seek his presence and purpose within it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again that you are a God who delights in variety and diversity. Thank you for the ways in which you've made us and called us to be different, the people you've called us to be. Jesus, I thank you how you make us who we are truly meant to be, how you call that out of us. I pray that as we go from here, you would be bringing to our minds just what that looks like in our lives. Would we let go of those things that you aren't calling us to hold on to? Would we rather be who you're calling us to be in you, I pray. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom in it. We pray that as your people, we would be who you want us to be, that you might be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand, and I'll just close this with a short benediction. And now to the one whose presence in our lives changes everything, to Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen.